The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I'd like to start the message today with a question. Why did the skeleton not cross the road? Because it didn't have any guts. I know it might not be that humorous, but I think you see why the message or the sermon began with that kind of a humorous joke, because once again we've arrived at the time of year where the aisles of stores are donning ghoulish attire. There is candy on the end caps. Pumpkins are appearing on people's doorsteps. And it seems like every store you go into, there is something to do with the spirit of this season. And even there are some chains of stores that open up at just this time of year, titled The Spirit of Halloween. And so during this time, millions of individuals have the guts, or are inspired, if you will, to don costumes and to masquerade as things that they truly are not. And so the range of costumes is extremely large today. You can be anything from a princess to a vampire, a Jedi Knight, some superhero, or an axe murderer, whatever your fancy is. And there are, of course, even these more lighthearted characters that you can dress up as, that might be somebody from a favorite television show or from a movie that a person enjoys. And I don't think I need to go into the details regarding the dark and heathen history of Halloween. We are all aware of this subject. We have published a booklet on it since the year 2000, and I think that our booklet goes into a bit more detail than many of the publications in years past. And if you haven't read it, I think it can be helpful as to understand the exact reasons why Christians should have nothing to do with the observance of Halloween. But my focus for the message today is not the holiday of Halloween itself, but it is one of the main traditional activities of the celebration of Halloween. And it's this: it's masquerading. It's dressing up as and pretending to be something that people truly are not. And so to begin, I would like to mention a bit of history regarding costuming. It was the ancient pagan belief that spirits rose from the grave and they roamed the earth on the evening prior to November 1st, and this led to all kinds of superstitious behavior. And the most popular of this is what became traditional rites of Halloween in this activity of masquerading. And the reason is because this belief that ghosts and evil spirits mingled with the living on that evening, that the fearful people began to emulate these ghosts, to blend in with them, to have perhaps even frighten away some such spirits. And the earliest account of this comes from the ancient Druids, who were pagan priests. And there is documented a procession or a parade that was led by one of these Druids. And in the parade, he would don a long robe and he would wear the head of a horse. And so that is supposed to be the first masquerade or costume of Halloween. And during this procession, unless it was the individuals that were in the parade were treated liberally with gifts, they were taught that evil spirits would place a curse upon the townsfolk if they were not given some kind of reward. So hence comes the masquerading and the tricks or the curse and the treats of Halloween. Francis Weiser, who is one historian who wrote this in his Handbook of Christian Feasts and Customs, and he said that a more important tradition is the Druidic belief that during the eve or the night of November 1st, which was prior to November 1st, demons, witches, and evil spirits roamed the earth in wild and furious gambols of joy to greet the arrival of their season, that is, the long nights and the early dark of the winter months. And they had fun with their poor mortals that night, frightening and harming them and playing all kinds of mean tricks. And the only way, it seemed, for scared humans to escape the persecution of these demons was to offer them things they liked, such as dainty foods and sweets. Or in order to escape the fury of these horrible creatures, a human could disguise himself as one of them and join in their roaming. And in this way, they would take him for one of their own, and they would not be bothered. And that is what people did in ancient times, and It is in this very form, he said, that the custom has come down to us practically unaltered as our familiar Halloween celebration with the horrible masks of demons and witches and the disguise in strange and unusual gowns and the ghost figures, the frightening gestures, the words, the roaming through the streets at night and the pranks that people play, and finally the threatening demand of a trick unless you give them a treat. And that's where it came from. And so in fear of these supposed wandering demons and spirits, many would create hideous masks and clothing to try to blend in or to scare them off, and people would set out food or sweets in order to appease them or to buy them off. Some of these was a type of bread called soul cakes. And if this was not done, it was thought that the family or the individual or the town itself would be cursed throughout the coming months. And so the belief that these evil tricks could be suppressed by the exchange of a treat, it comes to the expression trick-or-treat, which is, you know, playfully used today. But masquerading itself, of course, is no longer the fearful and the anxious event that it once was. Today, dressing up as ghouls and goblins or whatever a person might choose on Halloween, it's all fun and games. And many people think that it's just good, clean fun for the children. And there are a lot of individuals that are extremely passionate about the observance of Halloween and about dressing up, particularly Wiccans and neo-pagans of today. In fact, they are quoted as saying that Halloween is their most sacred time of year because they still believe that evil spirits and spirits of past loved ones come to life that night and roam the earth and mingle with the living. And so what was once something that caused apprehension and an anxious concern has transformed itself today into lighthearted entertainment. But is that all that masquerading or costuming is? Is it merely role play for fun? Or could there be something much deeper involved, deep into the human psyche? Well, one of the reasons I think masquerading is loved by so many people is because it gives them the ability to become something that they truly are not for a period of time, and perhaps something they wish they could actually be more like. And costuming has become very popular in recent years. There are entire clubs that have formed around cosplay, as they call it, which is putting together the words costuming and role play. And these events, they'll get together for community events or holidays or some kind of activity where hundreds of people will gather in their outfits and act out the characters. And so many participants, I think, identify with the characters that they choose to emulate. And this will cause them to spend hundreds, because they're so passionate, they'll spend hundreds, even thousands of dollars some individuals will spend to make every detail of their costume accurate to the character that they admire. And in the process, there are some who actually develop a type of alter ego when it comes to some of these characters, and it'll come out when they dress up, when they go to parties, when they go to social events. Margaret Fuller wrote an insightful article about masquerading, and her comments, I think, are eye-opening in this regard. And she said that behind the sequins and war paint, is there some quirk in the human personality that makes people want to mask? And if so, is there some twist in each individual's psyche that makes him choose the alter identity he does? Well, enter the anthropologists and sociologists who assure us that, yes, there certainly may be a darker side. And some of the proof they offer, they say, is dated from a drawing in southwestern France with a dancing sorcerer. It was a man portraying a man dressed in a reindeer costume. And their point is that among early man, masking was considered a conduit into the spiritual or the supernatural. And so a donned mask, it was believed that by this individual would cause them to be to take on the spirit of some god or from some ancient dead ancestor who was trying to communicate with the living. And so the character would kind of become, or the individual would become, the character that the mask depicted. and it altered their state of consciousness if it was allowed. And so in this same article, Margaret quoted Fred Koenig, who is a professor of psychology, and he said that masks are a way of being anonymous. And if you wear a mask, you take on a different persona. And among the early tribes, men who wore masks were considered crueler toward their enemies than those who did not. You can be a little drunker, a little wilder, a little more primitive, and normal rules are gone. Traditional routines are put on hold. And so those individuals who choose to masquerade or dress up or cosplay, which is a fairly new term, they tend to choose a character that they admire in some way, or perhaps one that they just think is really cool, or maybe they choose something that's fairly shocking, trying to use the shock factor on individuals, go, wow, that's, you know, no matter how insanely grotesque the character might be. But I think they identify with them in some way. You know, deep in the little heart of hearts, you know, they might wish they could be more like this fictional character, whether it's a good character or not. And so they'll imitate them for a period of time, but some will go as far as to abandon moral restraints during their masquerading, during the time that they have the mask on. And serious cosplayers may even begin to identify with characteristics of their costume spilling over into their normal, quote-unquote, life or their regular routine. It starts to become a part of their own identity. You know, this we've heard this referred to as like an alter ego, which some of the superheroes of comic books are said to have. And this persona, it has affected secular activities in many ways. And we can look at, you know, the type of things that people enjoy today, in whether it's, you know, the holidays or the forms of entertainment. We see that things are becoming more and more depraved and more evil, just like many of the characters, I think, that people admire. As one adage I had read stated this, it said, always be yourself. Unless you are Batman, then always be Batman. Which is kind of funny, but it's true in some ways. You know, could this reflect where many people are headed in life? Trying to be something that they really are not inside and trying to make that a part of themselves. Be whatever you want to be. In other words, even if it's not who you are, or even if it's outrageous, even if it's an outlandish type of character or behavior, do what you want. Do what you want to do. And so is Halloween, therefore, contributing to this degradation of society? Well, I think in many ways, yes, it is. But society, I think, is also contributing to the worsening behaviors stemming from Halloween. And this whole idea of masquerading, of pretending to be something that we are not, you know, even if it's a seemingly benign character, there is a reflection that can come from it. A reflection in the person's own persona, particularly when they have the mask on. So many times, it during these events, it becomes okay for individuals. It gives them a stamp of approval to abandon, you know, moral restraints for this period of time. And the enjoyment that they receive during their activities, it kind of allows them to further that abandonment into other parts of their life, because their conscience is now seared. They see that there are times when we can do this and it's okay to get away with it. And then people begin to think, well, how come it's not okay to get away with it all the time? Maybe we want to do it more often than not. And so I think it contributes to the worsening behavior that we see going on in the world around us. Let's go over to Romans 13. Romans in chapter 13. But this has nothing to do with us as Christians, does it? I mean, we would never put on costumes and pretend to be some dark character and behave immorally, would we? Well, maybe not. But could it be that we are masquerading in some way? Could it be that there are individuals claiming to be Christian that are actually masquerading as a Christian? You know, we have a desire to be like Christ. But are we really working to put him on as Paul intended, as we're going to read in just a moment, by making him a part of our lives, by making his righteousness a part of our own identity? Or could it be that some individuals who claim to be Christian are simply putting on a mask? Romans 13 and verse 13, Paul encouraged believers to walk properly. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, not in all of these things we see happening in the world around us. But he says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh or a way for the flesh to sin to fulfill its lusts. And so obedience to Christ here is compared to putting on a garment. Paul is not talking about wearing a mask or a costume and hiding what's inside of us. No, it means for Christ to become a part of us, reflected in us, even internally and also externally, so that we work to remove the sin that's in our lives, not making a way for us to sin. It means having Christ and his righteousness become a part of our behavior so that we can overcome sin, that we will not be led into sin. In other words, putting on the righteousness of Christ is what he's referring to, not hiding behind his likeness, pretending to be that something that we are not. Acts 4. When it comes to masquerading, the New Webster's Dictionary defines it as to wear a disguise and to put on a false outward show. And so it alludes to a pretense concealing the truth. And while costume play might be considered fun and entertaining, recreationally speaking, we see that masquerading is a serious problem when it comes to Christianity. And so the Bible describes some who have spiritually masqueraded as Christians in the past, and it caused all sorts of terrible problems. And one of the examples here is in Acts 4. And in verse 32, it's speaking of the group of people who got together, forming, the larger portion of the New Testament church after Christ's crucifixion. And in verse 32 of chapter 4, the multitude of those people who believed were of one heart, of one soul. They, neither did anyone say that anything that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They lived together. They were with one another. They had the brotherly love, the kind of love that Christ encourages his people to have. And so with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace or influence was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And this individual Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it goes on to explain that there was a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession, but they kept back part of the proceeds. And his wife, also being aware of it, brought certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land which for yourself? Why, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, if you didn't want to keep some of it, you didn't have to lie to us about it. Just keep it and give what you can to the people. So why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so we see that Ananias, his heart was not in the right place. He was masquerading as something he was not. He was seeking something else here. He wanted to play the church, wanted to get some kind of influence or control, acting righteous but insincere, as showed by his deeds. And then Ananias, hearing this in verse 5, hearing the words, he fell down and breathed his last, and so great his last breath, that is. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men, they arose and they wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Well, tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the eternal? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and now they will carry you out." And she immediately fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. And so great fear or alarm came upon those individuals that heard these things, you know, realizing that this is serious. This isn't a game here. We're not trying to play who's who in the zoo. We're trying to, you know, we're getting down to of what a Christian is supposed to be like, an individual with no guile, as Christ described. And so the example in these chapters shows us individuals who were outwardly appearing to be Christian, but inside they were not worthy, actually, of having Christ's name placed upon them. And that's what a Christian has, his name upon them. And so it was a show. It wasn't the real deal. And of course, when we consider the subject, since the beginning of time, there have been many people that have been attracted to the truth of God. But among those, there have been individuals who never really intended to fully commit to God. You know, they may have had ulterior motives, or perhaps, you know, something was holding them back. They just were never entirely on board. And perhaps it may be that, you know, they were never really called. I don't know every case, of course. Later we can speculate about some of these things. But it could be that some people come into the, you know, the church or into God's people to try to better themselves in one way. You know, maybe they're seeking knowledge and they're just looking for information to serve their own purposes. And I've seen this happen in years past where people have come in and sought knowledge from the Church of God so that they could use it. You know, going through all the motions of getting baptized and attending Sabbath and holy days and tithing and what have you, but never really committing. And these individuals, well, they're not even in the church anymore. They got what they wanted and they left. And others, we see, have sought the Church of God to feed perhaps their own ego, perhaps even going as far as to, you know, putting on the mask in such a way that they would even become a part of the ministry, even fooling those individuals around them. But we have seen in recent years men and women that are still putting on this mask. We have individuals that have claimed to be the two witnesses as prophesied in the scriptures. There are some that are claiming to be apostles in the Church of God. And then there are some, of course, just claiming to be Christian. But among the wider Church of God, there is a facade in some. There is an appearance of holiness that Christ tells us about with fruits that really tell a different story, which is why Christ gave us that warning, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 11, even during Christ's time, he experienced a charlatan we see found in Judas Iscariot. And Christ saw his heart. Christ knew what this individual was capable of, and he predicted exactly what this individual would do. But others didn't see it. They didn't know what was behind those eyes, what was in Judas's heart. And Paul, he also wrote about individuals masquerading as Christians in his day. In 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 5, Paul felt it necessary to actually defend himself as being an apostle. And he said this in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent or prominent of apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, that is, not lacking in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." In other words, my words should reveal to you the authority that he had. "Did I commit sin," he goes on to say, "in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Well, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." And he wasn't speaking literally robbing as in stealing, but he lawfully accepted from what would have been considered poorer groups, probably in Macedonia here, that they had need, but they willfully gave to him. And he thought, well, he felt kind of bad about taking this, but he had need as well, and they wanted to give to him. So in verse 9, he continues to say that, "When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, because what I lacked, brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, he said, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why, he said, because I do not love you? Well, God knows that he loved the brethren, but what I do I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things in which they boast. In other words, talking about individuals that wanted to be like Paul, but they were not really committed. They had ulterior motives, false Christians, if you will. For such, he goes on to say, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so we see that this was happening right away here in the New Testament, the first era of the New Testament church. And it's continued from that time. That is, throughout history, every era of God's church has seen both false ministers and false brethren that have causing trouble among the believers of the body of Christ. And Paul later wrote in Acts 20 and verse 29, he said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, even, he said, from among the brethren, people will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And this did occur, and is continued from that time. And so the first era of the New Testament church, found in the era of Ephesus from 135 to 135 AD, false apostles rose up claiming to be Christians. Christ referred to them as Nicolaitans. And they came in and they swayed individuals away from keeping the commandments. And during the era of Smyrna from 135 to 450 AD, we also see that people came in who claimed to be Jews, as Christ described them, in other words, claiming that they were truly, true believers in God, but they taught heresies. During the era of Pergamos, for 500 years, beginning in the year 450, Christ said that people associating with his church actually had the doctrine of Balaam and taught Balak, using the example, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block to the people of Israel. And he gives their stumble an example of, like eating things sacrificed to idols. In other words, participating in those type of activities that heathen individuals would participate in. And then we have the era of Thyatira from 1050 to 1600. And many compromised doctrine during this time kept them from keeping God's commandments. And they were taught by individuals who claimed to be Christian that they could observe holidays like Christmas and Easter, and these things were legitimate ways to worship the true God. And then if Christ likened these individuals to Jezebel, who used her power to lead Israel deep into apostasy. And then from 1600 until today, we have the era of Sardis, which still a part of that era still exists today, called the Seventh-day Baptists or Seventh-day Church of God. And while some of these individuals kept the commandments of God, others mingled with other churches, those people who claimed to be Christian, but they were not. And this influenced them, not in a positive way. We also have the Philadelphian era. And this era began in the 1930s with the work of Herbert Armstrong. And Christ, in his letter to the churches, said that this era was in the top two here of having the most zeal for God. But as on target as this era was, it too had its share of masqueraders. And so it became evident in the 1970s, in the 1980s, when there were individuals that were either asked to leave the Church of God or left on their own free will. And they began other organizations. And these other organizations didn't agree that Mr. Armstrong was, had the authority that he had. They didn't think that he did such a good work, and kind of belittled the work that he had started, and some of these are still leading organizations today. And so it became clear that some claiming to be a Christian were not entirely on board with sound doctrine. And then the era of Laodicea that we are in today, the wider Church of God is filled with Laodiceans. And there are also Philadelphians that are sprinkled throughout the wider Church of God. But there is much liberalism in the Church of God. There is a prominent lukewarm attitude that Christ prophesied about when it comes to, you know, enforcing and observing sound doctrine. And so many we see in the wider Church of God have a form of godliness, but they deny his authority over their lives. That is, they do not fully commit to him. And they might have a passion or a zeal, but when it comes down to it, we see that the zeal that they have might widely be for their own organization or their own beliefs, their own interpretations of Scripture. And among these ministers throughout the wider Church of God, there are individuals, I think, who will, you know, be on speaking schedules, whether they are ordained as a minister or not, and people will put together their favorite scriptures, and they might come up with good illustrations to attract attention. But I think what has become is it's too much about entertainment in the Church of God today, trying to entertain the brethren, trying to, you know, scratch the itching ears. And it seems that if people go to church services today, many of them will judge how good the sermon is by how entertaining it was to them. You know, how good did it make people feel about themselves? But Paul said he wasn't even a trained speaker. He wasn't trained in making a message sound good, but he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth according to the Scriptures, and that was what was important to Paul, and that is what should be important to us today, the truth. Not how it's delivered, or if there's a good joke involved, or a good illustration, but is it right? Is it correct? Is it pricking our conscience, causing us to make a difference in our lives? That's what matters, content. Not the way it's delivered. So it's clear that not everybody who claims to be a Christian throughout the world truly follows Christ to the best of their ability. In fact, the term Christian was first used to describe disciples in Antioch who followed the teachings of Jesus, and this is shown in Acts 11 and in verse 26. And so the expression we see, it bears Christ's name. It has God's name on it. And it shouldn't be misused. And yet the term, we see it is used and misused today, isn't it? Christian is used to describe Baptists and Adventists, all Protestants, Catholics, Messianics, and it's also used to describe the hundreds of organizations throughout the wider Church of God, all claiming to be Christian, but to some of these, it's a masquerade, pretending to be something that they are truly not, because they are not truly following Christ in every way that we can. So there are some groups in the wider Church of God that are more on track than others. I think we all would agree about that. There are some that we would feel are way off track, and we see that there are some that are accusers of the brethren today, a role that is actually something, you know, that is given to Satan. But I'm not saying the church is of Satan. I'm just saying that, you know, these are the characteristics that people are displaying. It's the fruit and not the kind of fruit that we should be producing. And this shows us that there, within the various groups around the world, there are individuals who are not entirely converted. And I know conversion is a process. It's something that we are all going through. We are all in the process of being converted. But there are some that are actually not willing to take it a step further, not willing to entirely conform to Christ's teachings. And instead, you know, they might choose to just keep putting on the mask of Christianity and going through the motions. But my point in the message today, it is truly not to get us to start pointing fingers at other groups, at other individuals, and start wondering, I wonder if they're a true Christian, or is it just a fake? You know, do they have a mask on, putting on the Sabbath face every Sabbath? No, My point in the message today is for us to actually start looking at ourselves. Are we putting on the mask? Are we masquerading as a true Christian? Are we not entirely giving ourselves, converting, conforming, putting on the righteousness of Christ? James in chapter 1. When false apostles turned up during Paul's time, these charlatans did not think that they were false. You know, they may have been deceitful workers, but they were intelligent men, and it's likely that they had even deceived their own selves. And so they likely felt that, you know, well, their message was from God. They felt inspired in the works that they were doing. And this message for us today is not that we might be, you know, victims of somebody else's deceit, but is it possible we are deceiving ourselves? Are we allowing our own thoughts, our own desires, our own behaviors to take precedence over what God's word tells us to do? You know, do we see what is required of us? Do we see what our duty is in our reasonable service as a Christian, but we refuse to comply and still continue to put on the mask? James 1 and verse 22, he said that be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Apply it, live it, inside and out. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, well, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, looking at himself, seeing what he is or what he's supposed to be. He observes himself and then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, what kind of person are we supposed to be? What do we, you know, who are we? What are we? What do we see when we look in the mirror? Are we Christian? Do we even know what that looks like? Because the Bible reflects actually what a Christian should be. But do we see it? You know, do we want to see it? Or would we simply rather put on the mask and go through the motions, do some cosplay, and not have to really become a true Christian? Matthew 7. In Basel, Switzerland, each year the people have a festival that is called Fasnacht. And it's, I think that's how it's pronounced. Anyway, what Fasnacht is, it's a Swiss version of Carnival without the drunken abandonment that we see happening at Mardi Gras in New Orleans. So the participants of Fasnacht, they will parade through the streets, and they will all don masks. And they'll go through the city, they will sing, and they will hold signs, they'll play music. And quite often they will do things that they would not do under normal circumstances. And so the mask, it veils their identity. And because of this, it emboldens some. And one year, the Salvation Army were concerned about this. And they were concerned, of course, of abandonment of moral standards. And so they put up signs all around the city and that said, God sees behind the mask. So God sees who we are. God sees what we are, even when others do not. And Christ knows his sheep. He knows our heart. And his true sheep, they know his voice. That is, they recognize what is the truth. They recognize if it is from Christ or not. When we read, you know, the Bible, when we read church literature, or when we hear sermons. But among these individuals, there are some who look like sheep, but they're masquerading. And we can't always tell because, you know, we can have an appearance of holiness. And we ourselves, I'm talking to each of us individually, I'm talking to myself here, we can have an appearance of holiness without internalizing what it is to be holy. Denying, that is, God's power or his authority over our lives. Now consider Christ's warning to brethren within the church. And he said this in Matthew 7, and in verse 15 he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly there are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Well, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And so are there some of these false prophets that Christ talked about in the church of God today? Well, it seems that there are, that there are some claiming to be something that they truly are not. And Christ said that their fruits will make it obvious who they are. And so we have to know, well, what are those fruits? Well, compare this to the root works or the fruits of the Spirit, as shown in Galatians 5. Is it a match? You know, these are some of the ways we can tell. And these are some of the ways we can tell about ourselves. Are we displaying fruits of God's Spirit? Because the masquerade that might be happening among the, you know, some in the wider Church of God, it's not limited to the ministers. No, it affects brethren as well. And Christ made this clear when he continued to talk about individuals in verse 21, individuals claiming to be his disciples. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, those will enter." In other words, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" But I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so we've heard this scripture, these scriptures here read many times probably in the past, and often the speakers will refer to them as scriptures talking about those individuals in you know, Protestant or Catholic or other organizations, you know, people that don't keep the Sabbath or the commandments in their entirety. But this is speaking to God's church. He begins by talking about false prophets coming into the church. And then he goes on to say there are individuals who will claim that they are a part of his church. But he said, "I never really knew you. We never got to know each other intimately. You know, you went through the motions, but it wasn't, you didn't really live it. You didn't really breathe it." And so God is talking to his people here. And this is evident when we read the next verses and verses 24 through 27. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock." Talking about the rock of Christ, founded on him. "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain," that is, trials and tribulation, "came upon them, and the winds blew and the beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Why was its fall? Because it wasn't sturdy. It wasn't built entirely upon Jesus Christ, upon the foundation of truth and justice and mercy and love and kindness. And so the ones who are Christian are those individuals that keep the commandments of God. And this is nothing new to us. We understand Christ enforced the commandments. If you love me, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. If you want to eat from the tree of life, keep the commandments. At the end of the book of Revelation, if you want to, you know, see and be in the New Jerusalem, do the commandments. Do this. This is how Christ desires for us to live. And so to be a Christian means to follow Christ, because that's what he did. Christ and his people equals Christians. And therefore, if we do not follow him, whether it's in speech or whether it's in behavior, it's in the way that he lived, if we don't follow that, well, the label of being a Christian does not apply to us. but it should apply. We need to have the guts, the inspiration, the courage, that is, to internalize Christ and to live it each day of our lives. And so ask ourselves, are we Christian? Or are we just a believer? It's time for us to make a choice. It's time for us to fully commit to Christ or not. Because Christ said that those individuals that are hot or cold, he prefers over those individuals that are lukewarm, that claim to be something that they truly are not. In fact, Christ makes it clear that this makes him nauseous to the point where he describes himself vomiting or spewing them out of his mouth into the tribulation. In Mark, in chapter 2, a Christian is to be converted, not simply go through the motions of, you know, getting baptized and observing the Sabbath and paying our tithe and putting on a show of holiness. Sometimes it might begin this way because sometimes we need to go through the motions early on in order to get it. As Mr. Armstrong described himself, you know, I didn't fully understand what the holy days meant, he said, until I made myself keep them. And after he began keeping them, he began to see, oh, I get it now. But he applied those things to his life, to how he lived. And so should we. And so to convert, it means to change. It's not trying to hang on to the behaviors or the attitudes of our old self, referred to as the old man by Paul, but to become a new person, a new creation in Christ. And Christ used an illustration in this regard to Christianity in Mark 2 and verse 21. He said that no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. In other words, when it shrinks, it's going to pull at the old garment and just it's going to destroy everything. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine's going to expand, it's going to stretch, and the wineskin's going to burst and be spilled, and everything will be ruined. But new wine, he said, must be put into new wineskins. And so Christ, I think, was relating here that, you know, we have to become a new person from the inside out. We had a sermon on this subject a month or two ago on inside out and outside in. We can't take our old ways and try to patch them up with Christianity to try to make our old man better. No, and we can't take Christianity and try to put our old ways upon it and think that everything is going to be okay. No, we have to fully conform to Christ, that is, a new wineskin, a new garment, as he said. And so Halloweeners, they may dress up as witches and goblins and demons and what have you. But do the observers of Halloween, do they really think that they are evil inside? Do the kids that we see walking up and down the street on October 31st in the evening trick-or-treating, do they think that they are evil and wicked inside while wearing those costumes? No, they don't. They basically think they are good people on the inside, even though it might be a little bit sinister in the fun that they are having. So in like manner, some might appear to be Christian. We might, you know, come off as being a Christian to others externally, and we could put on our Sabbath clothes and our tie and comb our hair nicely and sing hymns during services. But what do we look like on the inside? What's going on inside of our minds, inside of our hearts? Does our internal self match our external behavior? Masqueraders during Halloween, they'll prance around, they'll play the part, even though it's not like what they are on the inside. And so some who claim to be Christian might pretend to obey God, but it might be more like a performance. You know, Christ talked about the Pharisees of his day, how some would, you know, appear righteous, and they would have the long robes and the tassels, and they would blow a trumpet when they gave an offering or when they did a good deed, make it known to everyone, look what I did for this individual. And someone would even paint makeup on their faces when they were fasting to make them appear more weak, you know, in a you know, a show of righteousness. This wasn't for God. This was for themselves. It was for their own ego. It was appearing to be righteousness. No, appearing to be righteous. They love to be called rabbi. They love to enjoy the good seats, that is the honorable seats, the seats that they would have for honorable individuals at the feasts or in the synagogues. But the reason I mention all of this is because it's no coincidence that the last era of the Old Covenant Church was that of the Pharisees. And it pictured, portrayed, represents the last era of the New Testament church, which is that of Laodicea. And so the Pharisees, they thought that they were rich spiritually. They thought they were increased with spiritual goods, but they were truly naked. They didn't have the white righteous robes that Christ talks about in Revelation. And so it is that the Laodiceans, they think that they are rich spiritually. They are increased with the knowledge of God. And we have the commandments, and we don't keep those secular holidays. But Christ tells us, you're really poor. You're really naked. You need to have those white garments. You need to be rich and increased with goods. And so Christ says that many individuals are going to have to suffer great tribulation in the Great Tribulation in order to gain the character they need to be rich and increased with goods. And some will, but some will not. Many are lukewarm in their full commitment to God. And Christ said that this attitude, it makes him sick. We simply have to repent. We simply have to take off this mask that we might be wearing of Christianity and literally put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Stop dressing up as a good wife or a good husband or a good son or daughter or employee of the month, but be that good wife, be that good husband, be that good employee that can always be relied upon, that will always be honest in all things. Be a good person inside and outside, and be zealous of good works, and not trying to, you know, feed our ego or be feeling superior to others, but do it all not for our own glory, but do it to the glory of God. And so let's refrain, therefore, from all pretenses and literally be what we admire and what we hope to become, like Christ, a Christian, having his name on us, a good and faithful servant who has no guile and is worthy of being called Christian.